It's good to be with you this morning. I will take as my text today Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. I know you were just seated, but if you would please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in these next few moments you will take this very dark time in a great man's life and show us how to remain faithful to the call you have given us in despair. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after that very uplifting passage of Scripture, we will begin. I realized my call to vocational ministry essentially out of the blue at church camp. The summer before my junior year in high school. I arrived at church camp on Monday, believing that I was going to spend the rest of my life in broadcasting, as my father had done, and went home that Saturday morning knowing without a doubt that I had been called into vocational ministry. Now, because I was at church camp and away from my mother and father, I couldn't speak to them about what I was thinking and feeling as I normally would in making that kind of decision. But my pastor, a man named Ron Rice, who went home to be with the Lord just a little over a year ago, was with us at camp that week, and he had always been someone I could go to, someone I always felt close to, and so I asked him if we could talk. And when I told Ron what I was thinking, he affirmed me. He told me that he was not surprised that I was wrestling with this, and he pointed out to me the ways that he could see God preparing me for ministry that I had never before considered. But Ron wisely reminded me that his opinion was secondary to what I believed the Spirit was leading me to do. So I asked him what we all who are wrestling with some kind of call to ministry ask at some point. I asked him, well, how do I know if God is calling me to ministry or not? That was the million-dollar question. And my guess is that all of us who have surrendered to that call have received some version of Pastor Ron's answer to me. He said, if you can think of anything else that you would rather do, you aren't called. But if you can't think of anything else, then you are. And that sealed it for me. In the span of days, God had taken me from having never consciously considered ministry to knowing that there was literally nothing else that I could do and be obedient to God or fulfilled in life. Nothing else would suffice. And for the last 36 years, there has been nothing else I would rather do most days. Let me be honest. There have been some days, seasons, where I would have been happy to literally do anything else but serve in the ministry. If you stay in ministry long enough, you're going to have your fair share of bad days, even bad seasons. Now, let's all admit that sometimes these bad days and bad seasons are the results of us being knuckleheads. Because of a lack of spiritual maturity or emotional intelligence or both, we've spoken wrongly, or we have taught poorly, or we have led foolishly, and we've hurt people and discouraged our churches as a result. In those instances, we need to repent to God, we need to repent to our people, and we need to get to work fixing what we have broken. I'm not talking about bad days or bad seasons that are the result of us being foolish. Nor am I talking about bad days or bad seasons that are the result of the natural wear and tear of ministry life. Days and seasons of intense pastoral counseling and unending meetings and funerals of people that you have grown to love deeply. We all know on some level that we are signing up for those things when we surrender to a call to ministry. Instead, what I am talking about are those days, seasons, when you feel like you got double-crossed, when you feel like God suckered you into this gig and you're even mad at Him for doing so. Now, you may never have had times like that and might actually believe that you never will, but allow me to be Yoda to your Luke Skywalker in The Empire Strikes Back. You tell me that you aren't afraid, and I'll tell you, you will be. You will be. Those feelings happen to all of us. In fact, I was going through one of those seasons the last time I spoke in chapel in January of 2016. The rhythms of my personal life were already stressful. Our son had just been married the month before. Our daughter had been overseas for a month. And like an idiot, I decided to take theological French and level up my Greek requirements for PhD work by taking online courses. The same semester, I was reading for a seminar. Don't ever, ever do that. Life in general was stressful, but it had nothing to do with my call. But the day I was here preaching, I had two long-term situations of trying to help folks that were building toward critical mass. Situations that I had poured myself into and had been stealing sleep and occupying my waking thoughts for months by that point. And they finally exploded in massive failure within hours of one another 2 days later. 1 hour, I had a meeting where I felt like a complete failure as a pastor and advisor. And then I had two meetings with people for whom I cared and counted as friends who told me that I had been an abysmal failure as a pastor to them, that I actually had wronged them in my incompetence, even though I was desperately trying to do right by them and by God the entire time. It was crushing. I pulled up my appointment calendar for that day while preparing this message to verify the timeline, and just looking at it put a knot in my stomach again. The day after those personal nuclear explosions, a Friday, I had to drive to Minnesota to return my daughter's car, which we had kept for her while she was overseas. Now, I'm normally a radio guy, but I drove the entire way to St. Paul in silence. Silence broken only by fielding the residual phone calls stemming from the nightmare the day before. And in that silence, I let God have it. I told God I didn't deserve any of what had happened the day before. I told God that I felt like He owed me better. No, I had not been perfect in my efforts, but I had been well-intentioned, attempted my very best to be faithful, and I had been engaged. God, I have done everything that You would have expected me to do in this situation. We go into ministry, I think, with a little bit of prosperity gospel heresy tucked away in our theological pockets. A belief that if we are faithful to do what God asks us, we'll be blessed. And I don't mean blessed as code word for lead a big church. I never went into ministry with that as a goal, and I think most of us don't. I just mean blessed in its most fundamental usage: content, fulfilled, making a difference. And then you have days or seasons like the one I've described, which isn't the only one I've had, only the most recent. But you have days and seasons where you're as faithful as you know how to be, and the opposite of blessed is your experience. You feel cursed, double-crossed, and if you'll permit me, even a little lied to by God. And in those moments, you'll be caught between the words of your Pastor Ron telling you that you were called if there's nothing else you would rather do, and the voice screaming in your head that you would be happy to do anything else. And you will have to decide in that moment which voice you are going to listen to, just like Jeremiah had to decide. Jeremiah is an edited book. About that, there's no dispute. The debate comes in determining how the various pieces fit together. Some scholars believe Jeremiah 20 was originally three independent elements. Others argue that the entire chapter was always one literary unit. But regardless of its origins, we are meant to read the chapter as a unified description of a crisis of call in Jeremiah's life. The chapter begins with a written account of Jeremiah's arrest, beating, and overnight imprisonment by the priest Pashur. Jeremiah was being punished for the spoken prophecy recorded in Jeremiah 19, a prophecy that God would destroy Jerusalem and the temple with such ferocity that it would make the ears of people ring who heard about it. Jeremiah had spoken this prophecy because he had been instructed by God to do so, and a beating and incarceration were his reward. When released, he does two things. Publicly, he prophesies against the man who had imprisoned him and tells him that he and all of his associates will die in Babylonian captivity, a great way to win friends and influence people. Privately, however, he spills his guts to God in prayer. This is raw, raw stuff. He pinballs between accusations of God's dishonesty and proclamations of God's protection, words of praise and cries of pity. It's almost too personal. Like, this is so raw and so personal, we really shouldn't have this much access to his heart. And yet God has given us this level of access to this man's pain for a reason: to show us what faithfulness in the midst of despair looks like. And so what can we learn from it? First, this. Express your lament. Express your lament. Now, don't let my suburban lifestyle fool you. I'm a country boy. I grew up far from town, 2 miles off the highway down a dirt road at the mouth of, I'm not kidding, a place called Steely Holler. So my childhood was filled with cutting wood and feeding horses and mending fences and driving tractors. And growing up like that, I learned that a man doesn't bellyache. If you're tired, suck it up. If you get hurt, shake it off. And above all, don't cry. I've still to this day never seen my dad shed a single tear. He's almost 77. I was taught that in ministry too, both informally and formally. I cut my ministry teeth in a combative environment where Maxwellian leadership bravado was championed and softness was viewed as a fatal vocational weakness. And I will never forget sitting in a doctoral seminar at Southern Seminary as a megachurch pastor and former SBC president told a group of about 10 of us that the number one lesson of ministry was never let them see you sweat. When you're neck deep in that kind of emotional environment, it will taint your spiritual well-being. If showing weakness and vulnerability to my ministry partners or the congregation I shepherd is to be avoided at all cost, then it is not hard to draw the conclusion that God doesn't want to hear from me when I'm upset either. We shouldn't be surprised, however, that the man known as the weeping prophet shows us a different way. Again, verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Jeremiah says he believes he has been deceived, coerced, subdued, seduced into his vocation, and that the Lord was the one doing all of this, and he's angry for letting it happen. One translation reads, Lord, you coerced me into being a prophet, and I allowed you to do it. You overcame my resistance, and prevailed over me. And now his life had become a nightmarish joke. Now, we'll get to whether or not this was valid for him to feel this way in just a moment. For right now, I just want us to observe that he puked all of his heartache and anger out on God, and to submit to you that in doing so, he was acting in faith and not contrary to it. Laments are common in Scripture. One whole section of the Psalms and one whole book of the Bible devoted entirely to lament. And the most common reason for lament in Scripture is injustice observed and usually personally experienced. And as we pore over these verses and these sections of Scripture as we are doing our reading, you could be forgiven if you have a hard time wondering as you read these things how giving voice to these words is acting in faith and not contrary to it, until you realize to whom these words are spoken. The Lord, the only one who can do anything about the injustices of which they speak. The clearest evidence of my midlife crisis is my growing infatuation with model trains. I'm a little ashamed to even admit it publicly. My particular obsession are models of N-scale Canadian National Railways, locomotives, and cars, and only if you're a train guy do you have any idea what I'm saying. My wife does not approve, but she doesn't fight me anymore on this. And so this past Christmas, she bought me a new locomotive for my layout, which is in my office at the house. And an hour or so before I typed these very words, that little locomotive went home to be with the Lord. So I boxed it up, and I sent it back to the manufacturer for replacement. I didn't send it to KCP&L. They couldn't do anything about it. I didn't send it to the White House. President Trump couldn't make it great again. I sent it to the manufacturer. They were the only one who could do anything to fix my problem. And that's the faith of the lament. It is crying out in pain to the only one who can soothe it. The lament itself is an act of faith because it is rooted in the conviction that God is listening and that He cares. So if you are in a day or season of ministry despair, the number one thing to learn from Jeremiah is that we aren't to rub some dirt on it or to suck it up. God is here to hear our cry. So cry out to Him. And in doing so, reconnect your faith to God and express that lament. Next, Jeremiah shows us that we should embrace our call. In those moments of crisis, embrace the call, and by that I mean all of it. Embrace, for instance, the inevitable conflict that comes with your call. Listen once again to the verses 8 and 9. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, this is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah is talking about the difficult nature of the very ministry that God has given him. In fact, in Jeremiah 1:10, the Lord says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And so the prophecy that got him in all the trouble in Jeremiah 19 is a direct reflection of exactly what Jeremiah was called by God to do. And therefore, the experience of Jeremiah 21 through 6, where he's imprisoned and beaten, is a direct consequence of the call that Jeremiah has on his life. With a call from God comes conflict when you are obedient to it. Now, I'm always a little bit hesitant to press this point too strongly, not because I don't believe it, but because I believe that there's a tendency for those of us in ministry to interpret any opposition as a consequence of our martyr-like obedience and to use the "with obedience comes opposition" proverb as an excuse to, frankly, just be a jerk to people. But the fact is that proclaiming truth to rebellious hearts is indeed a clear and present occupational danger for those of us who are in ministry. The season of despair I found myself in 2 years ago was due in part to speaking truth to a person who had surrounded themselves with a great cloud of witnesses, speaking only what they wanted to hear. I have been popped by church members for speaking truth that contradicted their political pragmatism and worldview. I have been popped by church members for speaking truth that contradicted their small and devotional understanding of the nature of God. But that is the nature of the call of God that He gives to any of us. We are stewards of the manifold mysteries of God's, and we are compelled to speak of those mysteries regardless of the cost. We can't and we shouldn't shut up. And that will buy us trouble at some point. There isn't any getting around it. And if this is a new concept to you, you need to put your seminary studies on hold for a while and make sure that this is really what you were called to do. Because to embrace the call is to embrace the conflict that will come in being obedient to the call. But it is also to embrace the resources that enable the obedience. You are not sufficient to speak truth to rebellious hearts. You will fold every single time, but God is sufficient for you to complete the task. Look again at verse 11. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. The Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Moments ago, I reminded you that the conflict Jeremiah experienced was a direct result of the call that God issued on his life in Jeremiah 1:10. But this remembrance of God's presence to sustain him was also a part of the promise of that call. In Jeremiah 1:19, God told Jeremiah, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So in the midst of this very difficult time, he is remembering his call and the resources of God to complete the call. In this season of despair, he's acknowledging the difficulty of it all, but he worships when he remembers that God has promised in issuing that call to never leave him to himself to complete it. When you embrace the call but ignore the necessity of God's sustaining power to complete the call, you will never make it through a season of despair. And I'm afraid that otherwise survivable ministry difficulty has become fatal in too many pastors' lives because they are pursuing a God-optional career instead of a God-sustained call to fulfill the ministry that He gave them. So stay faithful in despair. Embrace the call, all of it, the difficulty of it, but the provision that God gives us in Himself for it. And then finally, evaluate your feelings. If I'm to speak any controversial words this morning, they'll likely come in these final few minutes. If Jeremiah 20 ended at verse 13, we'd have a nice evangelical happy ending. It's practically, as a matter of fact, if we cut it off there, leave it to Beaver in its tidiness. What starts with, "God, you coerced me," ends with, "Gee, God, I guess you really are swell after all." And that would be that. And then comes this darkness at the end of the chapter. So here's where things may become controversial. Look at those last verses of Jeremiah 20. Is it okay for Jeremiah to feel this way? Remember, I am not debating whether it's okay that Jeremiah voiced these words to God. I've already said that in despair, giving voice to our hurt is an act of faith. We should embrace our opportunity to lament. I'm not asking whether it was okay to say these words to God. I'm asking if it was okay for Jeremiah to feel this way. Put another way, is it possible for Jeremiah to remain spiritually healthy and effective for ministry if the words of verses 14 through 18 remain his mindset? Do you think God is okay with Jeremiah remaining of the opinion that God had really fouled up the whole "how about I decree Jeremiah be born" deal? I don't think any of us would say that. So we are left with the conclusion that while it is okay for Jeremiah to say these words to God, it isn't okay for Jeremiah to go on feeling this way. In fact, Jeremiah is in a dangerous spot at the close of chapter 20. This is what I mean when I say that to survive a season of despair in ministry, you need to evaluate how you are feeling in the midst of it. Because feelings left unevaluated can lead to conclusions that are false and open exit doors, either prematurely leaving difficult ministry or permanently leaving ministry altogether. We have a saying in the Lynch family, ripped off word for word from the great poet and philosopher Bill Romanowski. When emotion is high, logic is low. That is a ubiquitous saying in my family, and one of my kids even wrote a paper about it in high school. The point we've tried to drive home with it is that when we allow our feelings to take over any situation, we start to see things less clearly, leading us to do things and say things that we really don't believe or that aren't based in reality of a given situation. And I submit to you that in the midst of his pain, this is exactly what had happened to Jeremiah. It was not true that God had cursed him at his birth. And going back to verse 7, it wasn't true that God deceived him. We've already seen that God had very clearly explained the nature of the call on Jeremiah's life when he issued that call in chapter 1. But his pain became so much, and his frustration began to cascade to the point that it was unbearable, and suddenly emotion was high and logic was low, and he was in a bad spot. Spiritually, he had let things start to get out of control. And it led to feelings that, while honest, weren't helping him escape that despair. So by way of warning, let me encourage you to not deny you feel this way, but to examine if feeling that way is A, reality, or B, helpful. Like we've already learned, God has resourced you in himself to help you fulfill your call to ministry. But listen to me very, very closely. One of the chief ways he has resourced himself is to give you other people who are also following him. So right now, you need to prepare yourselves for seasons of ministry to spare by developing deep, rich, Jesus-glorifying friendships with people who can look you in the eye in a moment of despair and say to you, "I love you, but is it really so?" Occasionally in ministry life, you'll hear very well-intentioned but very soul-enslaving advice. Don't let yourself get too close to another staff member, and don't let yourself get too close to a member of your church. And I'm convinced that keeps more pastors in dangerous isolation from the people best equipped to look them in the eye and speak truth. My very best friends are men that I have pastored or currently pastor. There are a handful of us on staff at Blue Valley who have worked beside one another for over a decade now, and I promise you, we can look each other dead in the eye and say anything, including, "I love you, but is it so?" And we've had to do just that from time to time. And of course, there are times when those kinds of deep, rich, Jesus-glorifying friendships need to be supplemented by you finding some professional help. There doesn't need to be this shame that I can't go to a helper because I'm the helper. If you do that, listen, remember what I said, that is Satan steering you wrong. You need to be okay if you find yourself in the kind of dark spot that Jeremiah is in, to seek out help from someone to help you navigate your way out of it. But I'm convinced that relationships have kept me in ministry in general, and at Blue Valley specifically. And we all need them. Do we need to be wise in forming them? Absolutely. But do we need them? Absolutely. My experience 2 years ago, the Monday after it all happened, I told my staff, I've had the worst day that I have ever had in over 30 years of ministry. And they listened to me, and they encouraged me. And I don't know where I might have gone from that if I hadn't had those kinds of relationships. The day will come when doing something else is going to look like a pretty good gig. Just please know that will happen. But you do have the ability, because of the grace of God, to hang in there in the midst of it. Like Jeremiah, you can make it. Express your lament. In faith, go to the one who is there to hear our complaint. Embrace your call. Remember that God called you not to be loved by everyone until you retire, but that there are difficult things that come with speaking truth. But God has given you Himself to see you through. And then constantly evaluate your feelings when you get to these dark spots. Use those around you to help evaluate those feelings. Find other help through Christian counseling if you find yourself there. And if you do, I think that you can avoid becoming a ministry statistic. You can be faithful in the midst of despair. Let's pray. Father, I would not want to relive that season of my life 2 years ago. But I am thankful that I experienced it, because it gave me a bigger understanding of how you are my dread warrior. It gave me a bigger understanding of how you sustain me in the midst of darkness that can sometimes feel overwhelming. And I'm thankful that it happened, because perhaps in getting the opportunity to speak here again and be reminded of the last time I was here, that maybe I can encourage someone who's about to go into that season, or who maybe is in the midst of one right now. Glorify yourself by lifting up the wounded. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.